I'll give you a brief introduction. My wife and I are married for 33 years, and I won't bore you with all the details of how we fell in love with each other. Maybe that's for another time, but we've had 33 happy years together. We have had four children. Our daughter, Laura, she is 31, married to Jordan Lehman. She lives in the Faith Builders area. The son, we had three sons after her, and the son right under her, Jared, passed away from a snorkeling accident 10 years ago. So that was a big hurdle for us, as you can imagine. And then we have two boys at home, Wayne and Lewis. Wayne is currently in school. He'll be graduating from college this coming spring. And our son, Lewis, works at an appliance store installing appliances. So we're enjoying the stage of life we're in right now. And we're happy to be able to spend these few days with you here. I'd like to choose a theme verse for the week, and I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 84. And we're going to have a theme verse. I would like if we could memorize this together. And I will be giving little notations, or whatever you want to say, comments about this verse each night of the week. So hopefully it draws us in to focus what we think about God. Psalm 84, verse 11, and we'll read this together. How's that? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. All right, very good. That's a very familiar psalm. It is titled The Sweetest Psalm. It's a picture of, well, it's probably written by David. We're assuming it's written by David when he is being chased by Saul. He's maybe in a cave. He's reflecting on the beautiful experience that families have as they travel together in bands to go to the tabernacle in Jerusalem to worship. That's kind of the setting. So we're not going to talk about the whole psalm, but it is a sweet memory for David. And you can read this on your own later on this week, but the theme verse is from verse 11. What I want to point out to you tonight about that is that you will notice that he talks about the Lord God as a sun and a shield. And throughout history, man naturally thought that the earth was the center of the solar system. They thought everything else revolved around the earth. A lot of progress was made when they discovered that the sun was the center of the solar system. They made progress scientifically and intellectually, and that's the same way it is for us, for the natural man. We naturally approach life thinking that the world revolves around us. And we have trouble trying to figure out where God fits into the picture of our lives. What shelf do we put him on? Of all the troubles we face, of all the challenges, of all of our schedules and the world that we live in, the problems we face, where do we put God into this niche? We make a lot of progress once we discover that God is central and we give him the preeminence. You know what that word preeminence means? Surpassing everything else. The primary position in life. And we find out where we fit in to God's picture. It makes all the difference about how we approach life. I want you to notice here in this verse 2, he says the Lord God is a sun and a shield. I want you to look at that word Lord. That's a specific name for God. In the Hebrew, you'll notice in your Bibles, it is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the name Jehovah, the self-existent one. Sometimes we use the word God randomly or maybe even derogatory in our curse words and things, but we need to get in our mind that the God we serve is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is the self-existent one. He doesn't need anyone or anybody to sustain him. He did not have a birth date and an ending date. He didn't have anybody to tell him anything. He is absolutely in control. He never had a beginning and he'll never have an end. Now, maybe that blows our mind already, doesn't it? We can't imagine that. Everything we have has a beginning date and an ending date. But he says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. So I want you to focus on that tonight. Where do we fit into the picture of God? We're not in the center of our world. God is. And when we begin to think that way, things will start to make sense. So this week we want to give Christ the preeminence. We want to give the Lord God preeminence. Well, I want to begin our weekend of meeting by turning to Psalm 51. Turn over a few pages to Psalm 51, and I'm going to talk about the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. And how ugly and how tricky sin is. And we're looking in our Bible tonight for our text, Psalm 51. And maybe we sometimes approach our Bible reading from a wrong perspective. This book here, it's real stories. And we sometimes think that everything that happened in here was nice. Everything figured out. And if we could live like the people in the Bible, we'll be more like God. It's actually quite the opposite. The Bible is a messy book. People that messed up and made tragic mistakes brought shame and hurt and even death. It's also a book of redemption of how God intervened to rescue people and to give them hope and restoration and life and joy and peace. That's how we need to read these stories in the Bible. Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm. It's the Psalm of David. You're familiar with this. And it is one of repentance and sorrow for sin. Let's begin reading. I'll read the first 10 verses. And I'm using the New King James Version. I hope that's okay with you. It's close to the King James, but it is a little clearer to understand. And I find in my own spiritual journey, it is important for me to read the Bible for comprehension. It's really important you read your Bible so that you understand it. Otherwise, you're doing an exercise in futility. You know what I mean by that? You're just going through the motions. Okay? Let's get real in our Christian life and let's read for content. Let's read to discover and let's read to learn and to change so that we become more like the Lord Jesus. All right, Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So there are seven psalms that are designated as penitential. And we have Psalm 51. Five of these seven are written by David. And this is probably the center one in the scriptures. There's others. There's six others. The central theme here in Psalm 51, the central and supreme as the psalm, is repentance and remorse. Godly sorrow for the sin that David was caught up in. So we all know the story. I would imagine we know the story this is connected with from 2 Samuel. David was caught in adultery and murder, And there was a tragic mess that followed. And I don't know if you think through the details of this, of the shame that went with the adultery that David was involved with Bathsheba. But his son Absalom shamed his father by taking a tent on the roof of the house where everyone could see. And he went into his father's concubines in front of everyone. David's son Amnon grew brave and bold enough in his lust so that he raped his own sister Tamar. He destroyed the innocent beauty of that young woman. And Absalom then retaliates and kills Amnon for violating his sister Tamar. Imagine going to that funeral. You want to talk about shame and remorse and sorrow and crying and family tension? Let me tell you, it was at that funeral. It's no joke when sin gets a grip on people's lives. There are deep consequences. Well, Absalom then tries to take the throne from his disgraced father. And during all this turmoil of him trying to woo people away from David, David's closest friend, Ahithophel, betrays him and told national secrets to Absalom that would help him overthrow his own father. And David, King David and his household, have to flee for their lives. But before all these consequences, David writes this wrenching soul cry of that dark hour of his life, and it reveals the true heart of a real man that God calls a man after his own heart. I don't think we find any other example or story that's even close to this. We think about David's repentance. Other kings probably would have declared that they were above the law. You know, they could have changed the law and make it legal what they did. He could have thrown Bathsheba under the bus, or in other words, he could have banished her to another territory and kept her private as some kind of concubine or something. He could have authorized his own crime. He could have even killed Nathan, just done away with a man that presents God's word to him. So I think tonight, this psalm is to be a treasure chest for us. It's an example for us how to respond when we find out that we have done something wrong in God's eyes. I want to call it a treasure chest because we discover the person that God calls the man after his own heart. It was how soon was it that David repented when he was confronted with his sin? It was right away. It was immediately. That's the kind of man that God is looking for when a man is confronted with his sin, that he acknowledges it right away. The setting, of course, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, David is caught in adultery with a woman who is not his wife. If she becomes pregnant, he calls her husband home from the battlefield, and he asks Uriah to spend time with his wife, and he, of course, refuses. So David gets him drunk, and he refuses that to go in as well. So David sends him back into the hottest part of the battle, and Uriah is killed. Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, has King David's child. And now we find in this text that it's been about a year that David has tried to cover and bury this sin. And here comes Nathan the prophet. He comes at a great risk to confront King David with a sin that is a national disgrace. Nathan comes at his own risk, and he reports to David an account of a rich man in the neighborhood. And he tells a story about this rich man who throws a party, and he takes his poor neighbor's sheep, an only sheep that was near and dear to him, and kills it for the party of his friends. And Nathan's hardly done telling this story, and David explodes in anger. He's still judging Israel. David has the right to call a judgment call on this. And he says to Nathan, "This man will surely die." You remember what Nathan said? "You're the man. You're the man I'm talking about." So there's three important phrases that we're not going to turn to in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The first
phrase is, you are the man.
Another important phrase
is, I have sinned against the Lord.
That's David's confession.
And the third important phrase is, the Lord also hath put away thy sin.
Do you see how quickly God is willing to forgive when we bring ourselves under his authority,
when we acknowledge our sin?
He's right there.
He is ready to forgive. That's the kind of God we serve. When the prophet charged David with this definite sin, and he at once confessed, then on this basis of confession, a response of equal immediacy was made. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. That's the kind of God I want to serve.
One that is
willing and ready to forgive. David's response shows Nathan that this is a man after God's own heart. So I want to talk first about tonight the sin of self-deceit or hypocrisy.
And we'll talk about what it means to have self-deceit.
It's such a tricky tower that pride builds in our lives that we think is so astounding.
We make ourselves to be something strong and unmovable,
and we deceive ourselves to realize we're living in the flesh and our heart is deceitfully wicked. Deceitfulness was at the root of David's greatest guilt and shame. You know, it's his actions
what we remember,
adultery and murder, but it was the pride and self-deception that led David to his demise. And this is the sin that corrupts our whole moral character. I believe it would have destroyed David if God wouldn't have sent Nathan to confront him in his sin. Do you see how loving God is when he sends someone to stop us and make us aware of our sin? David was guilty of the sin of sudden intoxicating passion, but also his sin of deliberate determination. He was going to go through with this, but then also he was going to cover it up. So for a whole year, for 12 months, he was living in self-forgiving silence. He was telling himself it was okay when it really wasn't okay. He was a hypocrite and he was self-deceived. I have a book written by Alexander White where I got some of this perspective on an old Puritan. And in thinking about this story, he said, how could a man live with eyes soaked in adultery and murder and not go mad? How could you cover that up for so long that you killed another woman's husband intentionally and you committed adultery with her and you're just trying to cover this up and you're pretending your family doesn't know and other people don't know about it? And day after day, we know how miserable David was because he writes in Psalm 32, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Oh, he tried to go back to work and make things normal. He tried to be busy with paperwork. He tried to have meetings with his army generals. And he tried to plow ahead at family reunions. But it ate away his conscience. He just couldn't get away from it. You know, we can read this story like a child reads a children's book. But if we read this and we think, we may tell ourselves, that could be me. I am capable of doing something like that. These are all things that are possible and natural to us. And when we consider the pride and deceitfulness of our own ways and in our own hearts, we may come to the place where we say, I am David. I am that man. In my deliberate determination, I myself had made foolish mistakes and sinned against God. We can imagine the excuses David made for those 12 months, the things that he said to himself, and they're the same things we tell ourselves today. I am the king. These are both my subjects. Both Uriah and Bathsheba are my subjects. All he has belongs to me. I am the king of Israel. They live here because I am the king. Do we tell ourselves that? I'm the dad of this family. The reason I got angry last night is because they broke the rules of my house. I deserve to get angry. Do we tell ourselves things like that? Sometimes I do. He could have said, well, Bathsheba deserved to be a queen. She was such a beautiful woman. She shouldn't have had to live in that little shack down on Fifth Street. She should be living in the White House, in the king's palace. Maybe when Uriah refused to go home to Bathsheba, David may have said to himself, yes, we are at war. Death is to be expected. The sword devours one as well as the other. And he signs the note and sends it out to Joab, a death warrant for Uriah. Nobody's going to know. I mean, these people know they might die before they come back from war. So you can see how he rationalized when he wrote the letter to have Uriah killed. And even after he took Bathsheba to be his wife, I can imagine he would lay in bed at night with this taunting his mind, and he would tell himself, you know, just let it rest, David. Let bygones be bygones. Let's move on. Don't bring up things of the past. Don't let it bother you. That's all in the past. Nobody remembers. These are the wicked things and thoughts and the ways that were so strong in David, and they're so strong in you and me. Defending our actions when they are not right. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and I try the reins to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The Bible tells us that our heart is worse than what we think. Just because we're dressed nice doesn't mean that everything's right between us and God. Just because we go to church or we're a member at a church doesn't mean that we do everything right. How will we treat a brother or sister who points out an inconsistency in our lives? Maybe they are injured enough to say something to us. Or maybe they care enough about us to point something out so that we're not misled down a wrong path. Can we say with the psalmist when someone confronts us, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. That's from Psalm 141, verse 5. Am I humble enough to hear correction from someone who cares about me? Let's talk about self-deception. What is self-deception anyway? It is the ability to be wrong about ourselves. Think about that. It's quite likely that there's times we aren't thinking clearly, that we could be wrong about what we think about ourselves. We can tell ourselves things that are not true. Self-deception is trusting ourselves too much. I am able to make the right decision. I am able to make the right call. Do we trust ourselves too much? Do we take advice from our spouse? Do we look to God's word for direction? A brother told me in the church that he has one of his brothers. He said to his brother, how do you make big, difficult decisions? He said, I pray about it in the evening, and the next morning I go ahead and make it, and that's the right decision for me. Whew. Is it possible to be wrong about yourself? Thinking it too much that you're trustworthy? Rationalizing what we do, justifying our actions? We can fool ourselves. Here's another definition of self-deception: minimizing our faults. We think we're the exception to the rule. We're partial to ourselves. Someone told me that we judge other people by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our motives. Okay? We get so offended when somebody does something wrong. But when we do something wrong, well, I didn't mean to do that. So it's okay. I didn't mean to do that. We don't have to ask for forgiveness because I didn't mean that. But we judge other people by their actions. And so we think we don't need to change. Well, I'd like to say we don't know ourselves as well as we would like to think. I read about a man in history whose name was Brutus, and he got to the place in life where he determined he would never read a book unless it helped build him up in his Christian faith. I will never read a book unless it builds up my trust in the Lord. Can we say that about ourselves, about coming to church? I will not go to church unless I gain a new reverence for the Lord God Almighty. I won't go to church unless I can worship Him in spirit and in truth. I won't let one Sunday go by without God speaking to me. Or why do we go to church? Is it because it's expected of us? Is it routine? We sit in the same pew every night and we wear the nice clothes and we say nice things. We go out the door and we go back to our normal way. Are we trusting ourselves too much? Or do we allow God's word to be a mirror to us? Are we okay if we find something wrong in our life that needs to change? Why do we go to church? We sing that song, "He did so very much for me, I want to love Him more." Do we do that? I want to love Him more, I want to love Him more. Meanwhile, we put God on the back burner of our life. If Nathan was preaching in our generation, and his final point would be, "You are the man," what would you say on the way home? I have no idea who he was talking about. Would we discredit him? Would we talk about him at the dinner table? I think he said funny things at other churches too. I don't think he had any business saying that at our church. Or would we hear that correction like David heard and say, "I have sinned"? Jesus said in Matthew 23, there were a lot of whited sepulchers in Jesus' day. A lot of fake people walking around. A lot of people in nice robes and nice clothes, but they were never wrong. On the outside, they looked great, but they were trashy dead bones on the inside. And no matter what Jesus pointed out to them, I don't want to hear it. They didn't want to change. They weren't like David that immediately said, "I have sinned." You know that God, Jesus, when he was here speaking to the woman at the well, he said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Do you ever think about it? You're breathing air in here. You go outside. There's air outside. Maybe you go down in a cave somewhere, and you're breathing air there. You go up on a mountain peak, and there's air up there. You can't escape it. That's like the Spirit of God. We can't escape the Spirit of God. And when we worship Him, He can tell if we are there to do business with Him or if we're just pretending. You can't escape God's Spirit. You can't play games with God. He knows your motives. He knows your heart. He knows if you're listening. So how do I determine if I am deceiving myself? Well, the first thing is we need to be willing to acknowledge that we don't always see things the way they really are. We see things through the lens, the personal lens of experience and self-advantage. Okay? Everybody sees things through their own self-advantage. Sin, in fact, at the very core of sinfulness is self. At the core of every sin is self. We don't do things to benefit somebody else in the pew. We don't do things to benefit our neighbor. When we sin, it is always to benefit me. So we need to acknowledge that we don't always see things the way they really are. I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, "Don't believe everything you think." So you get people off on these tangents and they think and they think and they think, and that it leads them to wrong places. We can think wrong thoughts about ourselves. We can think a lot of lofty thoughts about ourselves. It's not accurate. Here's another way to determine if we are deceiving ourselves. Is there something in my life that I am trying to keep secret from other people? Okay? If we're trying to keep things secret or don't want anybody to know, then maybe we're living in self-deception. Here's another one. Am I sensitive to feelings of guilt? Did I read the Bible? When I hear a preacher preach, does something arouse within me? Or am I just cold and can't wait to get back to the woods? Am I willing to change if I discover something amiss? What is my standard by which I measure things? Or who is the standard? If we look around the world today, we can say, well, I'm better than everybody else. Certainly God's going to accept me. Is that the standard? We are getting measured by the Lord Jesus Christ and his holiness and righteousness. There's not one of us that's going to be able to stand. We're going to need him to be our, we're going to need him to be our lawyer in the day of judgment. And it's not so important that we know him, but that he knows us. I want to talk about David's confession before God. And this is what I think brought David to his knees, because suddenly he sees himself the way God sees him. You know, that's often what shocks us, when we realize how we actually look in our wrong actions. I remember years ago, when I first started in business for myself, that I bought my first cell phone. It was a slim phone, real tiny. It was a flip phone. There was nothing like smartphones back then. And not everybody had a cell phone. I had a cell phone because I was in business for myself. And my wife and I shared that same phone. So when we would go away, I would sometimes let her keep it in her purse. But then when I would go to work, I would take it with me to work. And one evening we got back from running errands or shopping or something, and the phone was in her purse. And we hadn't got home very long, and I heard what I thought was the phone ringing. Yeah, the phone's ringing. Where is that thing? Oh, it's in the back room in my wife's purse. The phone's ringing. It's probably a customer for me, business. It's a business phone. And I'm rummaging through the purse, and I'm frustrated and upset why my phone should be in the bottom of my wife's purse when I'm missing a business call. And so out of frustration, I took her purse, shook it upside down, answered the phone, took the call. Yes, I can be there. Then I hung up the phone, went into the next room, and I was like, I don't know why my phone was in the bottom of your purse. You might have a mess to put that back together. And the look on her face told me that I had done something wrong. She said, "You turned my purse upside down?" I was guilty. All of a sudden, I realized how things looked from her perspective, and I was wrong. It was not my place to turn that purse upside down for a phone call. And David melts when Nathan confronts him to see what he had done from God's perspective, destroying another man and his wife and his family. And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." I want you to notice how he recognizes this muck, this quagmire he finds himself in. Look at verse 1 and 2 in Psalm 51. He talks about transgression. Transgression is rebellion against God. It's what brings us guilty before God. That's a word for what he did. The second thing he calls iniquity. That is understanding that sin is a perversion. He has caused pollution in his life. Things were upside down. He should have known not to do what he did. It was perverted. And then he talks about sin, recognizing that sin is a failure and will bring us to ruin. If we have unconfessed sin in our life, it will bring us to ruin. Now, I want you to look furthermore at the words and phrases used here that David talks about in his confession. Verse 1, he talks about thy tender mercies. He casts himself entirely in God's hands. He knows that God is merciful. I believe he probably recalled the words God spoke to Moses in Exodus 34. God said, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundance in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. So he uses the very words of the judge whom he would face himself. He talks about thy tender mercies. Look at verse 2. He says, wash me thoroughly from my sins. In other words, wash me repeatedly. Did you ever wash your hands repeatedly? Maybe you come in from the garden and you got dirt on your fingernails and you scrub and rinse off. You put more soap on, you scrub and you scrub. Sometimes I'm out in the shop and I spill gasoline on my hands and I go in the house and I'm washing, dry my hands off. That still stinks. I wash it again. Oh, you wash your hands again. David said, wash me thoroughly, wash me repeatedly, again and again. Do you know that many a murderer is alarmed by the electric chair rather than the cold blood of his crime? They're shocked how they got to the electric chair. Why weren't they shocked when they murdered someone? The thief still loves his plunder, even though he is afraid of the prison. But David here is sick of his sin. He wants to be rid of it. His loudest cry is against the evil of his transgression. And he didn't even care what it cost him, what the consequences would be. Lord, wash me of this filth, this guilt that I'm feeling. And I want to say to you tonight, when we deal seriously with sin in our life, God will respond graciously. He will deal gently with us. Verse 3, here's another phrase that's important. For I acknowledged my transgressions. Notice that's plural. I have the S circled in my Bible. There's a plurality to our sin. You know that he was all tangled up. When we make one sin, it snowballs to another sin and another sin and another sin. And pretty soon we are in a web we can't get out of. I have to lie to cover up this. I have to pretend here. I got to put my face on here. I've got to cover up there. I don't want to show up there. I acknowledged my transgressions. Verse 3, another phrase. He said, my sin is ever before me. Sin was never out of his mind. It enslaved him with guilt and dread. Sin is what oppresses our spirit. It binds us up and we lose our freedom and joy. I don't believe there is any release or cleansing in our life from sin until we confess it. And confession is valuable when it is made to God. That leads us to facing ourselves for who we really are and seeing ourselves how God sees us. Verse 4, against thee only have I sinned. What did David mean by that? Hadn't he offended Bathsheba and David or Uriah and the family? What did he mean when he said, against thee only have I sinned? I believe he means, against you initially I have sinned. That's what he means. The principle is the virus of sin lies in its opposition to God. Can you picture with me how we are in opposition to God? The Bible tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God never hides anything about himself to us. There's nothing that God needs to keep secret that is wrong. What's our first response when we do something a little shady or wrong? We want to cover it up, right? I want to hide. I don't want people to know that. Oh. We're in opposition to God because we do things that we don't want other people to know. But God sees everything, which leads us to the other phrase in verse 4. David says, I have done this evil in thy sight. Isn't it ridiculous to speed down the road in front of a policeman? Would you do that? No, we only do that after we get quite a distance away from him. Then we pick up our speed again, don't we? We don't do it in front of the policeman. David all of a sudden realized, I did all this right in front of your eyes. I did this in front of God. He saw everything. You know how similar we are as David in these circumstances. You know when we pray at prayer meeting and we get an answer to prayer, we are so overjoyed that God hears us and we know that God sees us. We're convinced of it. But later on that day we can do something and we, oh, nobody noticed that. Why do we do that to ourselves? Why do we think sometimes, God, oh, he knows everything about me. Thank you for answering my prayer. But then, oh, nobody saw that. This is how secret sin is. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect. I want you to look at verse 5. Here's another phrase, and we're wrapping this up soon. Verse 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. What does that mean? Does that mean having a family or having babies is wrong? Is that sin? No. That means from the moment of confession or conception, we have the sin nature. Even before we're born, we have the sin nature. It comes from our parents, and our parents got it from their parents, and they got it from Adam. Our children need to be taught that they are sinners. Your children aren't naturally good. Get that out of your head. They are sinners needing correction and guidance and pointed towards salvation. Verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And it was with astonishment that David discovers how far he is from God's requirement. Not merely outward virtue, but inward purity. He totally missed the mark. Now, I want to end on a high note tonight. I want to encourage you. Look at verse 7. This is the last phrase we're going to look at. Purge me with hyssop. What does that mean? We're not familiar with hyssop, are we? What was hyssop anyway? Well, it was an herb that was common and readily available. It had a mint flavor, a mint aroma. Hyssop was used in purification from leprosy or from touching dead bodies. They would sprinkle this sweet mint and it would give a mint aroma, a strong fragrance. Jude has only one chapter. So in verse 3, Jude says, I'm writing unto you about the common salvation. It's the same term as what we're talking about here. Not common. Our salvation is not ordinary. It's readily available. Purge me with hyssop, he says. Something that's so easily available. Something that will cover the stench of my sin and be a fragrance again. Purge me with hyssop. It will bring tremendous joy. Cleanses us from the pollution of sin. It not only restores our sensitivity to the voice of wisdom, but it produces unspeakable joy and gladness and the joy of our salvation. That's how we want to live. We want to live victorious, and so we need to determine that we do not live in secrecy or hiding unconfessed sin. The Bible says, hiding unconfessed sin, that man will not prosper. But the man who confesses and forsakes will have mercy. I think it's wonderful that we serve a God who takes the initiative to restore us. Do you feel that? God sent Nathan to David to save him from destruction, and God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to you and me. And he's sharing the same message. You are the ones that have sin in your life. If there's unconfessed sin, Jesus is calling us back. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus himself said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Are you experiencing abundant life? Are you living in a higher plane? Do you know what it feels like to walk on the clouds of forgiveness, knowing your sins are forgiven? Wow, that's where it's at. And we can say with David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and we renew a right spirit within me. I want us to bow our heads tonight and give you a chance to respond if you would like. Can we sing that chorus? Create in me a clean heart, O God.